I would venture to guess that no one in this room has ever been to the city of Thyatira. Am I wrong? Has any one of you even heard of Thyatira outside of your Bible? Well, there's a reason for that. It's not a significant city. It is located several miles south of Istanbul in modern-day Turkey, and today it is known by a different name, which I'm not going to try and pronounce it, but I'll just tell you what the name means. It means White Castle, which I find incredibly ironic given that it's a Muslim territory and they've got a city called White Castle. That's really the only memorable thing about the city, is what its current name means. In fact, even in the first century, even at the time that the book of Revelation was written, Thyatira was the least known, it was the least important, it was the least remarkable. It didn't have the attractions that the other cities that we've been looking at had. It didn't have the other draws. It didn't have the other popularity. It didn't even have the other populations that the other cities had. It was seemingly insignificant. And yet Christ placed his church there. Now, before we even get into the text, that tells me a couple of things about the nature of Christ. It tells me that spiritual battlefronts look a lot different than physical ones. Like, we might say that a city is very important. We might say that the front lines are this heavily populated, heavily trafficked area. And yet God sees it differently than we do. He looks even across the landscape of the world and says, Thyatira, this forsaken place, is important. One of the lessons that we learn, even from the structures of lighthouses, is lighthouses aren't built for decoration. They're built because of the danger. And that's the same reason why Jesus places his church in Thyatira. It's still a dangerous place spiritually. It also tells me that places that we often deem insignificant, and for that matter, people that we may sometimes be tempted to deem as insignificant, are of the utmost importance to Christ. He places his church in Thyatira. So let's read the letter that he says to them. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, it says this, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Let's stop there for just a moment, because what we see in Thyatira is, on the surface, they look like a healthy church. And what Christ sees in them are things that I want to be seen in me. And speaking as a pastor, they are things that I want to be seen in you as well. Specifically, what Jesus mentions about them is that they have evidenced love, faith, service, and patient endurance. And these aren't just buzzwords, they aren't just bywords. These are very important adjectives to describe the people of God. That word love in the original language, it means a godly love. So we love like God. That's what Thyatira was known for. They love sacrificially, they love selflessly, they love people even who are their enemies. They love like God. They have this incredible faith. They have placed all of their trust in Christ Jesus and not in their own goodness, in their own self-worth. Their service, it's selfless giving of time and energy. And then lastly, that patient endurance. I sometimes wonder for just a moment, and then it fades, but I sometimes wonder why the adjective patience needed to be thrown in right before. But that's how they're known. Throughout the week in our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been going through the book of Romans. And one of the subjects that keeps coming up, one of the things that we keep noticing in the book of Romans, is that there is this tension. There's this tension between the things that God does and this responsibility upon us. So in matters of salvation, we see God work first. We see us respond. And I hear that, as Christ points out what identifies this church. Because love and faith are the seeds that are planted in us by Christ Jesus. But service and patient endurance, those are the fruits of what comes out of it. What we are introduced to in Thyatira is a church that is growing. And what it sounds like is that Jesus is emphasizing a growth that we don't often hear emphasized. And that is a spiritual depth. This is something that should mark the followers of Christ Jesus. Spiritual depth. And specifically in these areas, in love, in faith, in service, and patient endurance. And so even before we get to the heart of this church, one of the things that I'd like for us to consider for just a moment, we can do this as homework later on if we want, is just to consider how we have grown in Christ as individuals and as a church over the past 4 or 5 years. Is there growth? Is there health? Is there vitality? Are we seeing this being developed in ourselves? There are a lot of times where if we just stop and we pause and we examine ourselves in this very moment, we say, okay, I'm doing pretty good. You know, the past week has been all right. I haven't struggled with this and I haven't messed with that. And I've been okay. Things are going pretty well. And we might convince ourselves that we are healthy. But we have to look back and see how far Christ has brought us and see how far we have come. Because a healthy infant at birth who is still an infant at 4 years old is not healthy. So I bring this up so that we would be looking at ourselves and asking, have I grown? And if not, we got to find out why. What we find in Thyatira is that while they look like they are a healthy church and while it seems as they are growing underneath the surface, they are an unhealthy church. We go to verse 20. Jesus says this, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." While on the surface, Thyatira appears to be a healthy, vital, growing church, underneath the surface, there is this pathogen within them. And that pathogen is provoking disease. And how it is personified, just as last week as we were looking at Pergamum, we had this reminder from the Old Testament in this guy named Balaam. And in this church in Thyatira, Jesus uses a reminder again from the Old Testament, but this time he switches to this woman named Jezebel. Consequently, if you want to name your children, please do not use this name. It is describing one of the most wicked, one of the most vile women throughout biblical history. She was a manipulator. She was a schemer. She was a deceiver. She was a killer of people who were righteous, who were good people. She slaughtered the prophets of God as quickly as she could. If you want to read more about her, her story begins in 1 Kings 16 and it carries on into 2 Kings, even chapter 9. She is a black eye upon the history of Israel. Just to put it into a framework, Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets, one of my favorites, here is this man who goes head to head against the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And I don't know if you remember this story, but it's this great story about whose God is real and whose not. But if you were to paint a picture of what this looks like, here is Elijah, this one man, surrounded by an altar that he built with this one sacrifice. And on the other side of this very unbalanced portrait, there are 850 prophets lined up against him. And at the end of the day, what we know is that God showed himself in a great way, to the point where if we were to paint a before and after picture, that last picture would just have the one man, Elijah, standing in victory. But if you turn to the very next chapter, you find this man of God who stood up to 850 false prophets running to a cave to get away from Jezebel. One woman. She was a terror. And so Jesus uses that Old Testament figure as a comparison to what is going on in the church of Thyatira. Now you tell me, is that a healthy church? Or is that one that's close to death? Jezebel had called herself a prophet. And this person, whoever she is in Thyatira, she seduced Christians and she taught them a couple of different things. But the big one is that sexual immorality is okay. Now, if you go to the original language and you want to find out what that word sexual immorality is, it's where we get our word for pornography. It is this word that doesn't just describe magazines, it describes all kinds of activity. And so what I want to do, because I don't want to rob anyone of their innocence and I don't want to go to great lengths to describe it, I'm just going to give you what I often use as being my straightforward, innocent definition of sexual immorality. It means this: any sexual activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. We all understand? Any sexual activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. Jezebel is teaching God's people that sexual immorality is okay. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. So here's the question that I have coming into this text, and it's a question that I'm sure other people have asked and continually ask. Why does Jesus care if his church is sexually immoral? Why does he care if his church is sexually immoral? And we might say it's because the world is. And that is true. Our world is incredibly sexually immoral. We have junior church today, okay? Just in case there's any student that didn't know that, so that they can run. But we have junior church today, which is great. And I think that it was done more for my benefit than for theirs. I think it's because I confessed a bit of writer's block on this message because I knew I have to talk to young people about this subject. Here is something terrible that occurred to me. Your children probably know more about sex than you think. I can think through my own history. I can think of when a neighbor down the street showed me something that I should not have seen. I was in second grade. And as I thought about it even further, I remember in fifth grade, that's when I got glasses, I got moved to the front of the class while I waited for my new glasses to come because I couldn't see the board, and it placed me next to this guy who taught me everything that my parents did not want me to know. And those are the kids that we've dismissed. Your children probably know more than you think. We live in a sexually charged, sexually pervasive, sexually permissive culture. Our culture uses sex to sell underarm deodorant. Have you thought about that? Have you realized that as we're watching our television, as these commercials pop up? They think it's acceptable to use sex to sell deodorant. Okay, that's where we are. Let's just think about what has popped up in the news in the past 3 days. Okay? I'm sorry for bringing this in. I really am. But it points out how messed up our culture is. We have a candidate who was recorded saying some of the most awful things about women. And our society is outraged. But if you were to place those words to music, he would be invited to be the guest at the Super Bowl halftime. That is the culture that we live in. It is everywhere, and we're okay with it on some levels. We live in a messed up world. And so, of course, some people are going to ask, well, maybe Jesus is saying this so that we wouldn't be like them. And while there is some truth to that, we cannot stop there. Jesus does not call us to be weird for the sake of being weird. He doesn't just say, okay, there's the world, do exactly the opposite that they do. Because then on some levels we'd have to disregard like common sense and technology and all these other things. We aren't different just for the sake of being different. Jesus cares about his church and their sexual purity because there is something that is special about sex. And I know that in the past 3 months I have spoken on this issue, but frankly, with as much as it comes up in our cycles, in our media, in our entertainment, I am lagging behind in the topic. Sex is a gift from God. We don't say that enough, I'm convinced. Sex is a gift from God. And it is something that is so unique. It is something that is so, dare I say, holy. Because it involves our minds, our hearts, our bodies, our personalities, who we are in every single way. And God has given this gift that impacts us in such a way that it would not only affect us in those areas, but it would also unite us with another person. What other thing in all of creation is like that? So it is very much unique. It is very much a gift. It is very much something that he has a plan for. And yet, how I have heard it treated when people discuss sexual immorality among the landscape of Christians, I've heard some people say, well, sin is sin. You got to be kidding me. You mean to tell me that sexual immorality is the same as smashing your thumb with a hammer and saying something inappropriate? No. Because while this may affect me physically and emotionally, it does not affect my standing with God and with another person. It doesn't impact me personally. It doesn't impact me on some kind of an intimate level. The Bible says that sexual sin is a sin against your own body. So we're looking at something that is mystical even in how it affects us. I don't think that my being a pastor gives me special qualifications to have observed this. But I know the devastation that sexual immorality has left on people personally and publicly. And what I mean is this. It has a way of corrupting the heart. and a way of corrupting the mind and a way of changing the personality when it is abused. That's the personal side. Publicly, I can't tell you how many times I've seen a church that has fallen apart because sexual immorality has occurred. We can't say that sin is sin when it comes to this. There is something unique, there is something special about sex. And so we have to realize that Christ calls us to sexual purity for the sake of our souls, even. But this Jezebel in Thyatira was telling the church, it's okay. Don't worry about it. What's even more troubling to me is the language that Christ uses to describe something else that she taught. You wonder, what else? What else could she do, right? And he talks about these deep secrets of Satan. What I have found on the subject is this, that this Jezebel-like woman would tell Christians that in order for you to understand the fullness of God's grace, you need to plunge into the darkest depths of hell so that God will save you. So in other words, go and do the most vile, disgusting things just so you can understand. Here is the reality of grace, or one of them at least, is that I realize the gravity of my sins already because somebody had to die to bring me back to God for the sins that I have already committed. So I don't need to be plunging into the depths. I don't need to be going after more to understand what I have been saved from. I know that. What we see in this church, where half of it is healthy and another half is unhealthy, we see this direct opposition of the church's growth in the decay that Jezebel's teaching had taught. And so we might sit back and say, okay, well, just like with the Nicolaitans, you know, that we had looked at before, now that I know their name, thanks for warning me. If I see anybody who identifies himself as a Nicolaitan, I'll say, hey, I'm not going to listen to you and go run away. And so we might be tempted to say, well, if I recognize anybody, if they identify themselves as Jezebel, I'll just go ahead and stop up my ears and run and say, I'm not going to listen to you. You're an awful person. That's not why he gives her this name. In fact, that's not even the biggest thing to be paying attention to. This is just the symptom of the problem. I think the real pathogen that's within this church isn't necessarily this person, Jezebel. It's that tolerance. Tolerance had swept through the church. You hear, that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. You put up with her teaching. You just go ahead and let her talk. You go ahead and live however she wants to live and just let it go. And you pay no attention to it at all. I think it's here that we are obviously the counterculture. Because our society has this slogan that every opinion is valid. And then you come to what Christ says, and he says things like, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Because it's better for you to walk into heaven with one arm and one eye than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I don't propose that Jesus was being literal, that we should all line up, because eventually, let's just face it, we'd be down to nubs. That's just how it would go. We would eventually say, okay, well, I've sinned with my right hand, but then eventually we'd find a way to sin with our elbows. So Jesus wasn't being literal in that. He was calling us to action. Quit putting up with wickedness. Quit putting up with sin. And when you see it spring up within your life, you get rid of it. We should approach this from both an individual perspective as well as a corporate one. But the truth is, what we permit, we promote. I've seen that in my own life as I've developed, as I've grown up. I've noticed there's some things I say, okay, well, I'm going to be okay with that. And then I see friends around me or even my children say, okay, well, this must be all right. I wonder if that happens within the church. And the answer in Thyatira is yes. You put up with a woman like Jezebel and you're going to promote all of her teaching. I don't think we can get too far into this text without realizing that this is very somber. In fact, the Jesus that we're hearing from isn't that buddy Jesus with the thumbs up and the smile across his face. In fact, what we hear is very much, if I can confess this, very much intimidating, very much fearful. I'm afraid of Jesus right now. I mean, just listen to how he is introduced. He introduces himself, I am the Son of God. This is the word of the Son of God. My eyes are like a flame of fire. My feet are like burnished bronze. Now don't miss out on that imagery here. Because Jesus is using that introduction to show himself to this church. I am Almighty God. My eyes, they are like blazing fire. And that's to show that I can see. I can see what's going on. Because sexual immorality is so often a private and intimate kind of a thing, we might tempt ourselves to say that Jesus Christ doesn't see it. But he does. He knows us most intimately. And because his feet are like burnished bronze, he is immovable. He is uncompromising. This is a heavy text. And to this text, some people might ask the question, I thought church was supposed to be a hospital for sinners. And you're absolutely right. Church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners. We are supposed to come in our brokenness. We are supposed to come in our need for him. But we aren't supposed to remain that way. We aren't supposed to stay sick. If you're in a hospital for a lengthy period of time and you are still sick at the end, you should switch hospitals. And yet we think that it is appropriate to refer to the church as a hospital for people who never get better. And that's just simply a lie. So let me be perfectly clear. There is a difference to Christ between somebody who is searching for grace because they recognize their need rather than someone who turns their nose up at it and would abuse it. While the grace of Christ Jesus is free, we need to stop making it cheap. We need to realize that Christ Jesus has died for ourselves. He has purchased us. We are not our own. We have been bought at a price. And if I have been bought by the eternal God Almighty with his own blood, then there are elements of my life where I need to realize I can't be in a neutral area anymore. I can't be okay with this. I can't be fine with this. But instead, I need to repent. And that's the word that Christ uses. He uses it twice in this, which is more than he does with the other churches. One, he mentions it specifically in regards to this person who he calls Jezebel. I've given her time to repent, he says. And in that one sentence, we hear how stubborn, how hard-hearted she is. And if you just wanted a question about how much sex will mess you up, it has just shut her off to the grace of Christ. I've given her time to repent. But then he turns it to the followers. And to those of you, he says, you need to repent as well. Now, last week we had talked about repentance, and we had mentioned how repentance isn't just, you know, I feel sorry. There's going to be parts of that. But it is a complete turnaround. It is a changing of the heart. It is a changing of the mind. And Christ says, you repent or else. And he uses this very strong statement. He says, I will strike her children dead. Referring to those disciples who had put up with it. Referring to those people who had said, okay, we're going to listen to you. We're going to follow you. We're going to do what you suggest. That's who Christ says, I'm cutting them off. No more. So this word repent, there are a lot of times where the connotations in our mind are what I talked about last week of people banging onto their pulpits and banging onto their Bibles and just yelling it at people. And there is an urgency to it. But I'm gonna rest on that one word, repent. And I'll tell you why. I think in this text, that word is simultaneously a sword and a shield. And Christ uses that word to talk to those people who had put up with a bunch of garbage as a sword first and foremost. And he says, you need to stop. You need to cut this out of your life. You need to change. But the shield that I hear out of this is that in Christ, that is the one place where there is hope to change. Our culture, while so many times we are taking cues from them, especially in regards to sexual immorality and things like that, one of the things that I have heard lately when our culture talks about people and they talk about who they used to be and who they are now, one of the things that they have often said is this very damning statement of, they can't change. No one can change. Not like that. And yet that word repent, when it comes from the mouth of Christ, it tells us that people can change. That Christ can change the hearts and minds of people who have so long steeled themselves against the grace of Christ. He can come in and he can transform them. Even in areas that we often deem to be hopeless. He says that we can. Guys, I realize that this is a very somber message. And the reason that it is somber is because it is serious. And while there are so many things that are available to us, the click of a button, we don't realize in that moment what it costs. And the call of Christ is to begin viewing all things from the perspective of eternity. I don't want to compromise my soul. I don't want to compromise my church. I don't want to compromise my family, my neighbor. I don't want to compromise anybody because of what I do seemingly in secret. Instead, I want to set forth the example of somebody who is following Christ with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my strength. And I think it's time that all of us begin to view Christ and view what he says as the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I know that this has been difficult. And I know that there are a lot of moments that we have to realize that the only person who is qualified to say something like this to their church is you, because you alone stand in purity. So God, I confess on behalf of our church that there have been times where we have looked a lot like the world. And I pray, God, that you would forgive us of that. I ask you instead, Lord, that you would show us what repentance means. I pray that you would change our hearts. I pray that you would change our mind. That you would change our actions. So, God, I pray that if that sin is popular within us, I pray that you would drive it far from us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. If there is one thing to leave in your mind, is that when Christ calls us to repentance, he gives us grace to find it. And that is something that we need to keep locked away in the storerooms of our heart. God bless you. I hope that you have a blessed week.